Good morning to you all. Trust that as we meet today, we'll find again that the blessing of God is available for His people. It's great to be with you in this excellent, excellent time, fellowship, sharing the Word of God. I'd like to begin by reading from the New Testament. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, to say that you should have a one-page outline that I hope we'll be able to follow in this study together, that you might want to pull to the surface now of those things that were stapled together earlier. We're going to be looking at a very important part of the message, I believe, that the people of God got when they celebrated the Jubilee in ancient times. We're going to read from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3, and we will take occasion to read all 23 of these verses. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, and are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. How many man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw? Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of God of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And our reading there. Trust God will bless His Word to us. In the very helpful ministry we've had today, we're reminded of the sterling example of the blessing of God in the life of Joshua, the commission that he received, the life that he lived in service for Christ. You'll recall that in the day of Joshua, God not only led Israel into the land of promise, He gave a victory in the conflict with all of their enemies there. He gave them the land. It's also true that as you read through the book of Joshua, in that day, God instructed Joshua and those godly men who were with him so how the land should be partitioned, how it should be divided up. And you look at a map and see the territories of the various tribes, how that they were established in the land as God instructed. Not only that, if you read the book carefully, you find that within the tribal territories, there were family units of land given. And within the nation, there were 48 Levitical cities. If you look at a map of Israel at the day of Joshua, there is no tribe of Levi on the map. They didn't get a territory per se. They were given 48 Levitical cities scattered through the entire land. Six of them were cities of refuge, three on the east of the Jordan, three on the west of Jordan. And there are a lot of significant factors involved in this, but the point we want to make today is this. When God established His people in the nation, He gave them a very clear, a very definitive plan as to how the land should be set up, how it should be apportioned, how it should be governed, how it should be controlled and owned. Now, this is the concept we need to get today because it's related to Jubilee. When the year of Jubilee came, everything reverted back to the way it was at the beginning. The way God originally set it up, through Joshua and those godly men who were with him. The family units, the tribal units. Because you see, over a period of time, things happen. This person gets into financial trouble, and so they need to sell some land. They may get into such financial trouble that they themselves are debentured to another person to whom they owe this money, and they have to move and go and actually serve that person like a servant. They're working in their fields, working off their debt. A lot of things happen over a course of time, and every 50 years at Jubilee, everything returned back to the way it was at the beginning. We need to think carefully about this because it's one of the things that afflict the people of God in our day. We live in an age of change. I don't know if any of you remember when a man named Toffler wrote a book, Future Shock. In that book, he said some things that shocked people because he predicted not only the fact that changes would take place, but that the rate of change would be accelerated. And certainly we have lived in the last three decades of time to see that this man was a sort of a prophet. He really had a perspective that was frighteningly real. The rate of change of life, of circumstance, of technology in our Western world is almost indescribable. That we easily take for granted. Let me illustrate it for you this way. When my father was born, Dad's in glory now, when Dad was born, the fastest that a person could safely travel was on the back of a fast horse. Now, you could throw somebody off a cliff, and they would fall at the rate of 32 feet per second. I'm talking about safely traveling on the back of a fast horse at the turn of the century. But the fact of the matter is, 1,000 years ago, people had fast horses. And 3,000 years ago, people had fast horses. In my dad's early lifetime, that was as fast as a person could safely travel. And within his lifetime, we saw technology bring us to the point that we could exceed orbital speed and hurl a man to the moon. In one lifetime, we came from the speed of a fast horse, which had characterized the whole human history, to transorbital speed. In one lifetime, he remembers some of the first cars that rolled down the streets of St. Louis. The first phone call, the first radio broadcast, the first. It is very difficult to comprehend how accelerated has been the rate of change in all of those features that make up life for us. And Toffler was a reminder of the fact that change takes place rapidly and with increasing rapidity. Therefore, when we come to the Scriptures and we find the Hebrew people finding renewal and rest, not in leaping ahead by great advancement of technology, but by going back to what God originally planned, we need to do some adjusting of our thinking. We are accustomed to thinking that what's ahead is better. Anybody use computers in the 70s? early 80s? You want to go back to that? You want state of the art. And you better do a good job of ordering it, because from the time you order it till the time it arrives, it'll no longer be state of the art. You see? We're accustomed to thinking that better is future. Better is change to something new and different. When it comes to the things of God, however, better is given by revelation. And better is what God has established. The whole modern church growth movement doesn't see this. I've got a lot of godly friends in the church growth movement that don't see this at all. When it's revelation, when it's God-given. Now, let me illustrate it this way. When you're at the top of the hill, any direction you go is downhill, right? Any direction you go is downhill. When God set things up for the nation of Israel, He said, "This is how I want it." And every 50 years, they experienced refreshing, rest, and renewal, not by moving on to something new and different, but by getting back to what God had revealed. That's a big adjustment in thinking. By the way, some of you who are into the realm of church history realize that the term church historians use to describe people like me and the message I'm now presenting to you is primitivism. I am a primitivist. That is, I am one of those people who believe that the New Testament church pattern is the best. And that the best thing for church life is not to move on to something new and different, but to come as closely as we can to the pattern that was given through the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament. And that's what Paul is concerned about in 1 Corinthians 3. Take a quick look at the text, if you will. In the opening verses, he raises the question, are you carnal or are you spiritual? And of course, he accuses them of being carnal, of being fleshly, motivated by mere human impulses. And I remind you that to be fleshly doesn't necessarily mean that you've robbed banks and you've abandoned your wife and family. No, no. He says you're just living like ordinary people. That's all it takes to be fleshly, to be carnal. You don't have to be a flagrantly bad sinner to be carnal. Just as Paul says, just live like ordinary people. And you're fleshly. You're fleshly. That's the question he raises to begin with. Then he raises the question whether there is division or unity among the people of God. Because some were following Paul and some were following Apollos. And this man-following business was creating division in the church. And Paul deals with that rather strongly. God hates those who sow discord. You know that, don't you? The scriptures say that, Proverbs chapter 6. And then Paul raises the question, is this man-centered or is it God-centered? Yes, Apollos was involved at Corinth. Yes, Paul was involved at Corinth. But it's God who gave the increase. See? Are you following that which is of men, people, or are you responding to the work of God? That's a question we could ponder for a long time. And then he raises the question, are you stacking or are you building? He sees himself as the master builder. The Lord's frontline architectos is the word from which we get our English word architect. I was the master builder. I was his architect. And of course, now Paul had moved on and others were building on the foundation that was laid. And the question there is, are you just stacking stuff up or are you building according to the plan on the foundation that was laid? There's a lot of difference, you see. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then, of course, the question is the whole issue that which is yours or is the issue that which is Christ? All things are yours, he says. All things. What do you mean, Paul? Well, we know they had all the spiritual gifts. He tells them that at the church at Corinth, had the spiritual gifts. He tells them that in chapter 1. They had redemption. They had the ministry of outstanding men of God. They had the presence and work of the Spirit of God. Why? As we'd say on the farm, they had the world by the tail with a downhill pull. They had it all, Paul says. All things are yours. But you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Do you have that perspective? You see, there are some abiding principles for building the church. And in this passage, Paul is dealing with the issues relating to the building of the church at Corinth. I've got a confession to make, and some of you may have heard me in years past wrongly handle this passage of Scripture. I found it very easy in talking about the judgment seat of Christ in verses 12 and 13 and following to fall into a typical pattern of saying, Paul is talking about your life and what you build into your life, and whether your life is or what you're building in heaven. And I've heard these illustrations of people going to heaven and finding a little shack there made out of straw, and somebody else finds one made out of diamonds and all of this. That I don't believe really that that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about building the local church. He's talking about the life of the church in Corinth. And he's telling them that he had laid the foundation there. He is warning any who would build on that foundation to do it with care and to do it with excellence. And the building is the life of the local church, the building of the local church. That's what Paul is concerned about. And he says very, very clearly in these metaphors of building as well as of planting, and we'll get back to that maybe some other time, but he uses the language of building. He talks about the building growing. He talks about the building material, the substance you're going to use. By the way, the precious stones, I believe, are not diamonds and sapphires, but granite and marble. He's talking about building materials that are going to last, unlike the straw huts or the shabby wood houses that we may build. The things that really last, the buildings that have lasted for centuries in parts of the world, are made out of granite and marble and excellent building materials. The house I live in isn't going to be here 2,000 years from now. I'll guarantee you that. It's not going to last that long. It's made out of wood, see? And if it was made out of straw, it lasts even less time. But if it was made out of granite or marble, like the Parthenon, like the pyramids, it'll stand the test of thousands of years. That's what Paul is talking about here, and that's what he's concerned about. You see, the program of God calls for building. Paul is concerned about growth here. He talks about the growth of the body through evangelism. He talks about the growth and the building up of individuals through nurture. And both of those are in view in this passage. Then another parallel passage is like Ephesians 4, where you see the whole concept of growth, both growth of the body through evangelism and growth of individuals through nurturing and nurture of Christian teaching. And, of course, it's easy to get programmed for smallness. It's easy to settle for nothingness. Paul is not giving us that perspective here. He's saying that there's growth in view. Remember what the Lord Jesus told his disciples? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And he's in that business. He's in that business, and we should not be programmed for smallness. However, what Paul is also telling us in this passage is that in the final analysis, numbers and size are not really the ultimate criteria of success. He's concerned about quality. Did you see it in verse 10? Let each man be careful how he builds. Verse 13, the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. You see, we're not just in a race to stack up as much stuff as we can. We're building according to a plan. I worked my way through seminary working for an uncle who was a contractor. He was the architect. He was the building contractor. And another uncle was the foreman on the carpenter crew that I worked on. I'm grateful for that experience for a lot of reasons. These men were old world craftsmen. And just anything would not do. And I know what it's like to take a whole wall down because it was a half inch off. And everybody looking at me and sort of laughing at this neophyte. You see, on any job, right in the middle of the job, there was the plan, the blueprint. And again, you'd come back to the, you'd pull off that old spattered up piece of visqueen and look at the plan, because that's what you were out to get, see. And the workmen didn't decide the shape of the building. We didn't decide the size of the building. We didn't decide where the walls would be. We didn't decide where the plumbing, you know. What if you have a builder working on a house of yours, and suddenly he gets the idea he wants to put a sink in the living room? See? No. The workman doesn't decide that. Who decides that? The architect decides that. He doesn't decide. The workmen don't decide what kind of building material to use. Whether it's going to be brick on the outside, or stone on the outside, or it's going to be vinyl side. The builders don't, the workmen don't decide that. See? It's their job to take that architect's plan and make that a reality. That's what Paul is talking about. It is not up to us to decide what we would like to create in some new and different innovations in the life of the local church. It's for us to look at the plan and find out what the architect wanted and make that a reality. That's Paul's appeal. And so in the final analysis, the size is not the thing that Paul is talking about, even though he is programmed for growth. It's quality. Let every man take care how he builds. And I'm telling you, as the conscience, as my conscience tells me in the light of this scripture, that the refreshing, the renewing, the invigorating of local church life is accomplished not by going on to some ingenious thing that you and I may concoct in our minds, but by getting back to God's original plan, just like they did on the year of Jubilee. And that is best. Regardless of what we may think, regardless of what our culture may expect, that is best. You see, there is a paradox. Paul says God causes the growth. We know that. We know it's His work by His Spirit and by His Word. That's what causes growth. And yet at the same time, Paul says in Ephesians 4, it's the working together of every part, of every joint that causes the growth. Both are really true. Which reminds us, of course, that God's plan for the New Testament church is participative, not spectatorish. One of the things that frustrates me about church life in these United States is it's all calculated toward our American way of spectatorism. We love to sit and watch. And we too easily become couch potatoes. I love to fish. But I can't stand sitting watching television, watching somebody fish. That's like watching somebody kiss my wife. You know, that does nothing for me. See? Let me out there. Let me get my hand on that rod. You see? The fact of the matter is the New Testament church is not spectatorish. It's participative. Let each man be careful how he builds. You see? The New Testament plan for church life is best. Fellow believers, you know that. And we need to stick with that particular principle that is found all through the dealings of God. You see it in Jubilee. You renew, you refresh by getting things back to where God set it up originally. That is best. It's not like man-made stuff. Man-made stuff has to constantly change and upgrade and improve to stay state-of-the-art. But divinely revealed truth, God's plan, is best. And that's what the apostle is appealing for. And anything else, he implies, is destructive. And if you destroy God's temple, God will destroy you. Wow. I tremble at that. I would hate to find that there is that element in my service for Christ that was a destructive of what the master architect really wanted in his temple. Wouldn't you? That's why it behooves us, like a faithful workman on the job, to get back to the blueprint again and again and again and again. Because that's best. That's best. The perspective of Jubilee is the perspective of getting back to God's plan, because God's plan is best. I'm sure that it was a very frustrating thing for many people in ancient Israel, if they observed this at all, to find this happening. Because we like to see things change. We like to inject our ideas. We like to do it our way. That's just built into us in our humanness. And to submit our hearts and minds to the authority of God's Word, to live as the Reformers appeal to us, to live with our conscience subject to the authority of the Word of God, is best. His plan is best. And I happen to be one of these people that believe that apostolic example, as well as apostolic teaching, is in fact doctrine. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:16, if anyone doesn't like what I'm teaching, just remind him of this. This is universally practiced among all the churches. What's he saying? It's doctrine. It's teaching. It's truth to be obeyed. I hope that we will not apologize for this. Many of you here share my primitivistic commitment. I am a primitivist because I believe that God's initial pattern was the best, and that refreshment and renewal and spiritual dynamic comes not necessarily size and numbers, not necessarily pizzazz and user-friendly and all of these things, but size, all of these things, yes, there is growth, and our Lord is building, and evangelism is urgent, and growth is important. We ought not to be programmed for smallness and become defensive little cocoons, but the fact of the matter is, God's plan is best, and as in the year of Jubilee, we will get the best refreshment and the best renewal and the best revitalization, not by going on to something new and different that is man-made, but by getting back to the divine plan that was established to begin with. That's what the apostle is appealing for. I believe this with all of my heart. And I believe that the body builds itself up in love. You see, our Lord is the architect. He's the builder. He's the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the resident. He's the owner. It's his church, not yours or mine, folks. And he decides how it shall be. We're simply the hard hats.